last week, as we gathered together as the church, we outlined that all things are to be done for the glory of the Lord. That's why we're here this morning. We're here to worship Him. We're here to say there is no one like the Lord. He is the foundation of everything that we do. Christ is the chief cornerstone that holds it all together. And the foundation of why we exist as His people is to bring glory to God. If you don't start there, nothing else is going to make sense at all. We exist for this purpose and this reason, to give glory to God. And today we're looking at the pillars that surround all of that and how we as a church function. And so it's very personal. It's to us today. It's to First Baptist Church. And the very first pillar that we're going to look at is simply this: unashamed adoration. We as His people are unashamed to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this world today that's going nuts. We gather together corporately here the first day of the week to do just that, to talk about Him, to say there's nobody like Him. Now, I bring your attention to Revelation chapter 19. But I want to just say this before we get into 19. There's two chapters, chapters 17 and 18, that precede the glorious worship of 19. And it is a terrible picture of the world system. In fact, John describes it as the Great Babylon. The Great Babylon with a whore that rides on her. And scholars have asked the question, who is the Great Babylon? And if you read the description of her evil and her wickedness in chapters 17 and 18, you will see that the Great Babylon represents the entire world system that is rebellious, that stands against God. You see, culture is not neutral, my friends. Culture takes an active stance against God. Some cultures are more active in their stance against God, but America is becoming a place where culturally we resist anything to do with God. We'll accept the other gods of the world, but how dare you bring in the Lord God? How dare you even pray in Jesus' name? The devil attacks God's people through the front door, through sometimes government persecution, and he attacks us through the back door via a seductive culture that does not believe that all things are for the glory of God. And John lets us know in this passage of Scripture that that is going to be judged. The great harlot, Babylon herself, will be judged. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Instead of offering up an offering for praise and thanks for God, they offer up and they prostitute themselves for commercial gain and the lusts of all of her nations, the great Babylon, the great city. And John reminds us that that woman is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. Right now, the entire world system is dedicated to evil. The world system is dedicated to its materialism, to the continual pursuit of more and more and more. In fact, if you almost read 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, you walk away and you ask yourself the question, is America the Great Babylon? Well, I tell you what, we've got a lot of parallels there, but so do many other nations. And it's easy to get caught up in this, because what is eventually going to happen is a persecution will break out and God will judge her. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and she shall be found no more. Praise God for that. But it's chapter 19 that breaks open with something so powerful. And watch and listen, because it tells you where history is going. It tells you the direction of where the world is going. It tells us how everything is going to end. If you want to know where history is going, where the world is going, how it's all going to end up, right here. "After I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And the smoke, once more I cried out, Hallelujah! And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshipped God, who was at the seat of the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, small and great. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Wow! What an incredible moment. All of history is going to this place. We will one day gather corporately as His people from every nation, from every tribe, from every color, from every person on the face of this earth, and we will stand before the Lord, myriad and myriads of people, millions and billions, and we will worship with the heavenly hosts and fall down and give Him glory. That's what history is all about. It's about God bringing about the unashamed adoration of His people when we gather before Him and we as His people worship. Now notice this. John is so caught up in this. You know, he's in exile. He's on the island of Patmos. He's writing this down. It's the book of Revelation. God is giving this, his dream and a revelation. In verse 10, he's so overwhelmed. It says, I fell down at His feet to worship Him. Only problem is that this is an angel who is giving him this. And so the angel said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And here he exclaims, Worship God. That is why we are here today. That is the purpose. That is why we are here. To worship God. So let me ask you this question. When is the last time God really laid you out in worship? When is the last time you worshiped God and you feel like you were completely overwhelmed with His splendor and His glory? It could have been an emotional time when you connected with God and you laid out on the floor. Or you went to your knees, or your eyes went to heaven and your hands went in the air, or the tears began to flow. There was a connection with God, and that's what John is saying. Worship is first and foremost vertical. It's about connecting with God. We've come here this morning as His people. We are an alien outpost, if you will, in the face of this world. We are an alien outpost that is band together for the purpose of worshiping God, with connecting with Him. Now you might think worship, well, I don't think I'm very good at it. Oh yes, you are, because you were created to be one who worships. And if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something else. Because we are people made and formed and fashioned by God to worship something. So what are you going to worship? Have you ever gone to a secular rock and roll concert? I remember when I was in high school, I got to go to a rock and roll concert. I paid $10 for a ticket. I went to see the group Yes, because I liked one of the guitar players. And I sat there and I watched thousands of people give adulation and worship to the stars. They were looking up at the people on the stage and they were like, Oh, we love you. You're the greatest thing. The women were screaming. And I thought to myself, you know what? I got to learn how to play the guitar and do that. Because we as people long to be worshiped. We were created to worship. And you can't help but worship. The question is what are you going to worship? Let me say to you, there is nothing higher, greater, with greater display of glory and magnitude than our Lord ourself. And so when we gather as His people in the midst of a great Babylon, we ought to be a people who lift up our voice, worship God, and praise His name forever, because you were created to worship. And nothing will fill your heart greater than the worship of God. I love the psalmist when he says, at his right hand are pleasures evermore. I grant you this, that it will pale in comparison to any rock and roll star who is out there when you worship God. I don't care if it was Elvis or the Beatles or whoever the latest and greatest is, because I don't know who they are today, but I'll tell you this, nothing compares to God. And so we gather as His people today to let it fly, to let our voices sing, to lift our hands, to get excited like Kevin does. That man loves to get all excited in worship. He loves to shout it out. He loves to say amen. And I say, praise God. Let the Spirit fall. Let us do what we were called to do. Let somebody who walks in that door into this church say, they've gone nuts. They're all excited about God. Don't you know that God isn't like that? That we are supposed to be there absolutely quiet with your hands and not say a word? Well, that's worship too. You can do that. That is part of worship. But what worship is Him. And it comes from the Spirit. So the greatest sin that you and I could ever commit is to direct our adoration elsewhere. Is to be focused on anything but God. And let me tell you, we're good at that. We are idol factories who love to focus in on everything else but God. And God says, people, stop and worship me only. You ever read the Ten Commandments? I mean, have you ever just looked at them for a moment? I was watching a street guy walking around interviewing, asking people about what the Ten Commandments were. And I had to laugh because, you know, they can't even get them right. They can't even get but one or two of them right. But think of the first four. They're all about God. He says, have no other gods before me. I'm it. Worship me alone. And then he says, don't you dare make a graven image unto me, some idolatrous piece of wood or gold or silver, and fall down and worship that. I am greater than anything in this earth. There is nothing greater than me. And third, don't you ever take my name in vain, because I am the Lord God. And then he says, fourthly, as my people, you come once a week on the Sabbath day and you worship me. You keep that day set aside for me. And this is the day that the church is celebrating, the day that he's resurrected, the day where his people gather 52 times a year and lift our hands up in praise and say, there's no one like you, Lord. We're here to worship you alone, nothing but God. That's what this day is all about, my friend. We are all about the unashamed adoration of the glory of God. Now, when we say worship, we need to probably define that a little bit better. This unashamed adoration, worship, what are we talking about? Well, a lot of times people talk about it and they use that English word, worship. The problem is this. You're not going to get a great definition from the English word worship because it doesn't correspond very well to the Hebraic or the Greek word. The Hebraic word shaka that is used, and you got to have that guttural in there or it doesn't count. Shaka is what we would say. And in the New Testament, proskuneo, to prostrate one's self, literally means to fall flat on the ground. It is to lay yourself out before God. Moses did this for 40 days and 40 nights. He prostrated himself before God. And while he was on the ground, listening to the voice of God, worshiping God, he was saying unto the Lord, there is no one like you. Not to us be glory, Lord, like in Psalm 115, but to you and you only shall you have the glory. That's what I mean. Sometimes when worship attacks you and comes over you and the Spirit of God overwhelms you, it is perfectly fine for you to assume any of the postures of worship, whether it's to lay yourself flat out, whether it's to get on your knees, whether it's to shout to God for glory, whether it's to be there in humble quietness. It is given to you to worship God, every ounce of your being. That's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's a mental action, and it is a physical action as well, where we are here to engage God with every ounce of our being. You know, I went to a church, and the days in which I went to church in the late 50s, early 60s, everything was so stoic and quiet. We used to come into the church and we would sing that song, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be still." And we were absolute quiet and you couldn't do anything. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a reflective worship service. That certainly is part of worship. But it's so much more than that. And so one Sunday night, I decided I was going to cheat. I wasn't going to go to my church for Sunday night church. I decided I was going to go down the street to the church on the way. That's what it was called, Church on the Way. Pastor Jack Hayford. And I went down there on a Sunday night, and as a Baptist, I slipped into the door. They didn't know that I was Baptist. I moved every vestige of Baptist from me, and I slipped in the door, and I sat in the very back, and I thought, ha ha ha, I'm infiltrating them. They don't even know I'm here. I have come to see what you are doing. And for the next 45 minutes, I could not believe the music. I could not believe the worship that was going on. I could not believe the praise and adoration that was happening. I was blown away. And as I walked out of there, I just said, that's wrong. That's wrong. How can they do that? That's completely wrong. And I'm going to prove it. And so I got my Bible out and I started going through the book of Psalms. After all, it's the book about worship. And you know what I found? I found people who cried. I found people who shouted. I found people who lifted up their voice and praised God. I found people who were prostrate worshiping God. I found songs. I found new songs. I found cymbals and drums and every musical instrument that you can imagine was being exalted for the glory of God. And I went back the following week because I didn't get enough. And I said, oh yeah, the Spirit of God came down and I said, oh Father, oh Lord, forgive me for having missed you. Forgive me for misunderstanding what worship is all about. Help me to see the beauty of who you are. The psalmist says in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to Him, O heavenly. What does it mean to ascribe? Somebody asked me the other day, what is it? When it says ascribe, what is it talking about? Ascribe. It means to give credit. It means to attribute to. So when he's saying ascribe to the Lord, he's saying give Him the praise, give Him the glory, give Him everything that is His. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Wow. Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Amen. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Wow. I love this because what he's telling us is that part of worship, not all worship, but part of worship is singing unto God. Thanks for that new song, Shelley. That was awesome. I love it when we sing new songs. Isn't that beautiful? Not just the old beautiful hymns that we have, as we started off this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but even the songs that we sing that are new songs. But here's the key. The new song and everything that we sing must ascribe to the Lord. It must ascribe His glory and strength. It must describe who He is. And when worship music doesn't do that, it puts the focus on something else. And sad to say that some worship music today focuses in on me. It focuses in on nothing but me. Now, don't get me wrong. God does delight in you. And God does love you. Read Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. God is in a passionate pursuit to save lost people. And when somebody gets saved, it brings incredible glory to God. But the goal of God's glory is not your salvation. It is the exaltation of Christ. And the danger becomes when we put my salvation as being so important over the glory of God. I came into church this morning. I went to get a cup of coffee. I was listening to The Message. It's a Christian radio station. And they started to sing a song that wasn't about the glory of God. It was about man. And I thought to myself, oh God, I know this man, Father in heaven. I know this man meant to describe the beauty of his salvation. I understand that. But he has put himself and his salvation above you. Help him understand that it's not about you. It is about God Almighty. In fact, I was listening to another song that comes on the radio station. And what's the name of the song? Oh, it's called Above All. You know that song? Beautiful melody, beautiful words, above all kingdoms, above all this wonderful music. And then he got down to the end of the song where the chorus says, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and you thought of me above all. He didn't think of you above all. He thought of his glory. His glory supersedes your salvation. And so when that song comes on, it's not helpful. I want to sing about Jesus. I want to exalt the glory and the magnitude of who he is. And I know the songwriter in earnest was trying to do that, but he misses it when we put all the focus on us. Now, my salvation is important, and I do want to thank him for my salvation, and I do want to praise it all, but that is not the purpose of this earth and for which we were created. We were created to give glory to God, and the reason why God saves you is that you might be an instrument not to worship you, but to worship him and to say there's nobody like him. We ascribe glory to the name of God. Amen, church? Well, somebody get excited about it, because that's why we're here. Kevin, help them out, would you? There you go. By the way, when we read that in Revelation chapter 19, we read hallelujah 4 times. Do you realize that's the only time in the New Testament the actual word hallelujah is here? It's there in the Old Testament, but here it is revealed in the New Testament where we will gather with the angels, myriads and myriads of people, read Revelation 4, and we will ascribe glory and worth and honor and dignity to his name. And man, even though I don't have a voice in terms of a key, you know, I can't sing on key. In fact, Bob, where are you? Bob, he went to go get married?
No, Mary.
Oh, Mary. He's way out of line. He terrified me this morning because he came and he put his hand on my shoulder and he says, I need you to sing alto. What? I don't want you. What are you talking about? And what he really said was, and I just didn't hear him right, do you have an Altoid for me? For my breath? And I panicked. Don't you dare do that! Yeah, but I got Altoids. You can have one of those. And I guess we'll congratulate him when he comes back that he's married. You ever notice the older you get, these things don't work as well, and this thing up here doesn't work as well? I don't know what it is, but ever since I turned age, then, you know, all this stuff doesn't work anymore. I hit 35, and it's been downhill ever since. Let me take you to a great passage of Scripture that displays the glory of God. Shall we do that? It's a woman who is going to be introduced to Jesus. Jesus is traveling to Samaria. John 4 tells us this. He's to pass through to Samaria on his way to Galilee. If you understood where Jerusalem was and then Samaria and then Galilee, then the part of the northern kingdom. He's coming there to a city of Samaria called Sychar in a field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph's well is there, and so Jesus was weary. He was tired from the journey. I can imagine him tired, exhausted, thirsty. And he sits down and he's going to ask this woman for a drink of water. Now, at first you may not think this is anything significant, but please understand, Samaritans and Jews do not get along. In fact, they even think of the Samaritans as almost worse than Gentiles. Why? Because they were part of the northern kingdom that fell off into idolatry and intermarried. And so they're intermarried. They're half Jew, they're half something else. And they look down upon them. They frown upon them. They look upon them as half the people they should be. And so Jesus walks into this hostile territory. It's exhausted. He's tired. And a woman, it says in verse 7, from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And then John puts this little parenthetical statement. The disciples had gone to buy food. The Samaritan woman says to him, and you'll notice the prejudice that's taking on here, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" I mean, it's like he's violating some really unethical codes that they have built in their own culture. One, you don't talk to me because I'm from Samaria. Two, you don't talk to me because I'm a woman. And third, when you get to find out who I really am and the things that I've done, namely, I'm an ongoing adulteress, you really won't want to have a conversation with me. In fact, that's why John says in the following verse, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But notice this, Jesus answered her, and notice what he said. I love the way he turns this to a spiritual conversation. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Whoa. Isn't that incredible? What in the world is he talking about here? Here he walks into a culture where they're looking at him as being so different. There's not much communication that takes place. There's animosity between. He asks for a drink. And then he responds by saying, "If you knew what the real gift of God was, you'd ask me for a drink of living water." Well, this woman responds, first of all, "You don't have anything to drink of." But then she's curious. And she says to him, "Where do you get that living water?" He's piqued her interest. She's begun to realize something is going on here. Now, she's evasive. Oh, yes, she is. She's going to try to hide from his probing questions. But Jesus has begun a conversation because one of the things that God does and one of the things that Jesus fulfilled is that Jesus came to seek and to save that was lost. God seeks worshipers for the glory of his name. And he is about to take this woman, an outcast of society, a woman who was a Samaritan and thought nothing of, the lowest of Samaritans, and he is going to turn her into a worshiper of God. And what unfolds is the most beautiful, glorious thing. Notice this. Jesus says to her, and watch this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." I can just see him pointing to the well. You see that well? You drink of that, you're going to get thirsty again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again." Oh man, he is speaking about something that is far more glorious than physical H2O. He is speaking of something that is far beyond what she can even comprehend. Jesus is saying, "Woman, I want to let you know that if you drink of this water, look at it, the water I will give you will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Whoa, man. That's the water that I want. Wasn't that long ago I was praying and somebody walked over to me. They were from another church. They laid their hands on me. And as I was praying, it was this turn for this person to prayer, Band of Brothers. And they laid their hands on me, and this was their prayer. "May you use Pastor Mike, and may springs of living water flow from his soul." Oh man, talk about a prophetic word. I took that as a word from the Lord. I said, "Boy, you that's from God today. You gave me that. That's from the Lord Jesus Christ." Because if there's anything that I want my life to magnify and to signify is that God is using me and using me to overflow in springs of living water to the world around me. Well, what is he talking about? What is the springs of living water? Well, the first thing he's talking about, and the closest reference to this, is John chapter 7. Look at what Jesus says. He stood up and he proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Can you just see Jesus standing there, yelling it out loud? If anybody thirst, if you're thirsty, come unto me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And I love how John phrases this. Now he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in were to receive. You see, it's about the overflowing of the Spirit of God within you. And what happens when you connect with God, when you are here to worship Him and you know Him as your Lord, you know Him as your Savior, what happens is the Spirit that comes and opens your mind's understanding, and the truth of the Spirit impinges on your heart, and you realize that you're a sinner and you need that you be born again. You come into Christ and you are regenerated, you're born again, you're saved. And then subsequent to that, there is an experience of the Spirit of God that is an ongoing experience for you and I as believers, where we come into His presence, where we worship Him, where He uses us, and out of us comes rivers of living water. Wow. Now, I've not talked about what I'm going to say next very much in church, because it's kind of been my own personal private experience. But I think this is a reference to not only the Spirit of God coming in you when you get saved, but a secondary experience of filling, or as baptism that comes. In fact, let me describe to you what happened to me. Gus refers to it sometimes when he uses it as an illustration. But let me tell you from my perspective what was going on. I was 17, as you know. I had already received Christ when I was 9 years of age. And I got kind of cattywampus in my walk with God. Anybody ever get lost after you get saved? You know what I'm saying? You still have Jesus, and you know you do, but you just kind of lose your way. You get caught up in the Babylon of the world. You get caught up in all the junk of the world. And as a young kid, I got caught up in all that stuff. And as I was maturing and becoming a teenager, and especially when girls were looking really good to me, I was really going the wrong direction. My affections and my worship was set on this, as a 15-year-old, I was 15, she was 17, an older woman with red hair. And I really dug her, and I wanted her. And in fact, by the time I was 17, I turned to my dad and I said, "Man, I'm going to marry her. Can I marry her when I turn 18? My dad said, "Wait," but you're probably wondering who it is. It's Sandra, just in case you're wondering. Okay, you're probably thinking I had another. No, she was it, okay? And I wanted to get married. But my life was going a completely different direction. And one Sunday at church, she had come forward and surrendered her life for full-time Christian service. And here I am looking at her at the front. I'm thinking, "What the hell are you doing? You should be surrendering your life to me. And now you're going to follow God? What are you thinking?" So I told God straight out, "You need to straighten her out, Lord. You need to get a hold of this woman, and you need to change the way she's thinking." Amen? I couldn't even get an amen out of that, could I? Well, Gus sat down with me in the truck, and he said, "What are you doing and what are you thinking?" And he opened up the Word of God, and he began to expound to me scriptures. And we sat in my 61 Chevrolet pickup for 2.5 hours. And you know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. The Spirit came down, and I was immersed. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I walked out of that experience. I didn't get the gift of tongues. Some people do. I didn't get that. I got the gift of tears, and I just started to cry. And I said, "Lord, you're going to use me. You're going to do something for me. I don't know what it is. But thank God you've come upon me." And just as soon as I had said that, he said to my mind's eye, I had a vision, if you will, of my wife walking that aisle to serve Jesus. And I thought, "Oh Lord, you're going to give me the most beautiful thing that I've ever wanted, my wife. and you're going to give me the glorious gift of serving you. And we're going to enter into Christian ministry, and I have no idea what that looks like. But Father, I'm going to give it all to you. Oh, what an incredible time. I surrendered to the Lord. And in fact, I was going to go to a Bible college. Gus told me to go to Bible college. I went to the Bible college. They told me I got to get a haircut. And I had beautiful long hair down to my shoulders. It was, I could tie it in a ponytail. I was cool. I really looked good. And I came back with a complete buzz job, short. And my wife looked at me and said, "What happened to you?" And I said, "I got baptized in the Holy Spirit." And it included a haircut. But I'm giving my life to serve God. Amen. Listen, I want you to have an encounter with the Spirit. We haven't finished this passage. I got a whole bunch more to say. And we'll pick up that next week. But I want you to encounter God, and I want you to encounter His Spirit. Amen. Amen. In fact, as we sing this closing song and you lift up your voice to worship God, would you ask Him for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit? Would you ask Him to minister to you? Would you ask Him to reveal who He is to you, that you might behold the glory? Because the fire that fuels the soul is the Spirit of God. And when you behold Him, we become instruments we were created to be, to worship God. Father, bless your people this morning. Bless us as we worship you. Bless us as we sing songs unto you. We do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.